Please stand with me as we read the Holy Word of God with reverence. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. And our text this evening, dear congregation of Christ, is taken from the third chapter and verses 3-8 of our New Testament reading just completed. Titus 3, verses 3-8. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm continuing this brief and concluding this brief two sermon series on the first two questions and answers of the Heidelberg Catechism. I wanted our congregation to have the opportunity to learn a little bit more about this great statement of the faith, because it forms such a vital part of Presbyterian history. You might say, Pastor, the Heidelberg Catechism isn't one of our confessions or creeds or catechisms. What are you talking about? Well, you see, in 1572, when John Knox died, his vision for the Church of Scotland was not yet fully realized. General Assembly had not yet met. There was no college in Edinburgh where ministers could study. And then two men from Scotland went to a place called Berleborn. And there was a man there teaching. Berleborn is in Germany. And there was a man there teaching whose name was Caspar Olavianus. Olavianus' name may not be familiar to you, but he was the co-author of the Heidelberg Catechism. He had fled from the city of Trier, being persecuted as a street preacher who had been driven from the city, accused of crimes, and threatened with imprisonment if he did not leave. Olavianus, in turn, had come from the city of Heidelberg. He had come from Heidelberg, as I mentioned to you this morning, because when Frederick III, known as Frederick the Pious, the elector from the Palatinate, the city of Heidelberg, one of the city-states in the Holy Roman Empire, suddenly no longer was reformed, because the one who came to that position, his own son, had determined no longer to pursue Calvinism as a faith. And those who held to that were forced to withdraw. But the persecution the soft persecution that ensued, both for Ursinus, who went to a city not far away, and to Olavianus, resulted, just as it did in the persecution of the church in Acts 8, verses 1 through 3, in blessing for others. For Laevianus found as his students Robert Rollock from Edinburgh and Robert Howie. And they were taught the very catechism that Laevianus had helped to write. And you might say, Pastor, why is sharing all this with us? Because of what happened after that. Robert Rollock came to be the first moderator of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland. His selected works are published by Reformation Heritage Books. And I had the privilege in 2014 of being in the library of New College, Edinburgh, pursuing doctoral studies, when I came upon a sermon on Titus 3, verses 3 through 8. It was a sermon by Robert Rollock, the very text that I'm preaching tonight. Don't worry, I'm not going to try to preach his sermon. I don't do well in broad Scots. But it was amazing to read that sermon. It had been published in 1634, originally 1616, and then again in 1634. And Rollock's 3 points were the same 3 points that I'm going to share with you tonight. For you see, Rollock, having come from studying under Caspar Laevianus, had begun to teach the students of the new university in the city of Edinburgh this very catechism. You see, we were still, if I do the math correctly, we were still 55 years before the writing of the shorter catechism, the larger catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith. So in the United Kingdom, where catechisms were being multiplied by pastors left and right, Rollock and Howie, as leaders of the Church of Scotland at that time, determined that the people of God in the country of Scotland needed to know their only true and lasting comfort in life and in death. That's what we talked about this morning. This evening we're going to talk about from Titus 3, that same text which Rollock preached, which I read, the same 3 questions. And there should be a copy of that outline before you. If you haven't received one, raise your hand and Buster will get one to you. You see, this morning we talked about our only true and lasting comfort in life and in death. And we saw from 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 through 20, that we are not our own. We were bought with a price, and therefore we must glorify God in our bodies. That even though we once were sinners, like the Corinthians, and live in a corrupt culture, as the Corinthians did, we were washed, we were sanctified, we were justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. But in order to live and die in the joy of this comfort, this only true and lasting comfort in life and in death, that we are not our own but belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all our sins, freed us from all the power of the devil, and who so preserved us that without the will of our Father in heaven, not even a hair can fall from our heads. Indeed, who causes all things to work for our salvation. But how do we live and die in the joy of this comfort, in this crooked and perverse generation, in this wicked world? What are the things we need to know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? When I served in the United States Army, we had what was known as Mission Essential Task List. The abbreviation was METL, M-E-T-L. And on that task list was an essential list of tasks, as you might suspect, of the things we needed to do in order to accomplish a specific mission. And with that tasks were conditions, standards, and performance measures, so we might know exactly what we needed to be, know, and do in order to accomplish our mission. In the same way, Hercynus and Laevianus, taking the text of Scripture, boil it down for us. And once again, we see how wonderfully the Heidelberg Catechism comports and compares with our Westminster Shorter Catechism. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism, you may remember, asks us, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The answer that is given, the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Well, the Heidelberg breaks it down a little bit more for us. There are three things you need to know. That first part, the things we are to believe concerning God, are broken down into two parts for us. The greatness of our sin and misery, and how we're redeemed from all our sin and misery. Let's look at our text then, by way of this introduction, to see what we need to know to live and die in the joy of God's comfort. Notice what we were, Titus 3. Notice what he says beginning at verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Sounds like the news at the top of the hour in the mainstream media, doesn't it? Yeah. Hateful and hating one another, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy. This is very similar, isn't it, to the text we looked at this morning from 1 Corinthians 6, when Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he gives us a list of those behaviors in people which shall surely damn their souls in the day of judgment. Paul does this in many other places. He does this in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, doesn't he? What does he say? For once we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the rest. He says the same thing in Colossians 3, doesn't he? He talks about putting to death whatever belongs to our members on earth, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. He talks about anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. This is what Paul means and meant in our text this morning when he said, such were some of you. So this is the first thing we need to know. The greatness, not just our sin, not just our misery, but the greatness of our sin and misery. This is why, along with the delegates to the Synod of Dort, and in accordance with those canons, one of the three forms of unity that's also at the back of our hymnal, we believe in the radical and pervasive depravity of mankind. We believe in terms of the acronym known as TULIP, total depravity. Why do we believe that? Because of the language that Paul uses. For example, in Colossians 2, 11 and 12. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature. As he says in Ephesians 2, verse 2. Dead in your sins and trespasses. Not ill, not infirm, not injured, not sick, but dead. And brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, if we're going to understand what's going on around us in our country, we must believe and confess and think in terms of this radical and pervasive depravity that characterizes humanity. There is not one who does good, Paul says in Romans 3:11. There is not one who understands. There is not one who seeks after God. No, not one. I remember being at the Urbana Missionary Convention, I think it was in 1973, when Dr. Edmund Clowney spoke on the subject, and they gave the right subject to the right guy. Dr. Clowney was president of the seminary when I was at Westminster. Oh my word, only 40 years ago. And Dr. Clowney, in the question and answer the next day, as if a few, I guess, just didn't get it, and said, Dr. Clowney, will you show us from the Bible why you believe man is really lost? And he opened his Bible to Romans 3:11 and he began to read. There is not one who does good. Not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. people may seek after God's gifts. People may seek after God's goodies. But there is not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. This is the first thing you must know, congregation. Not think, not consider, not conjecture about. You must know it. And that's why Paul writes this the way he does. For we also once were foolish ourselves. Paul himself was a killer of Christians. He got search warrants from the Sanhedrin and warrants of arrest. He was on his way to Damascus when this man who was born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day with regard to zeal, a Pharisee with regard to the law, blameless. He only had one problem. He was dead in his sins and his trespasses. And brothers and sisters, don't get discouraged when people look at you like you've got two heads when you share with them the gospel. They're dead in their sins and trespasses. Why do we send out missionaries? Do we think that we've got people who can win friends and influence people like Dale Carnegie? Do we believe that the power of positive thinking like Norman Vincent Peale? Do we believe that if we tell people about their best life now, like Joel Osteen, that they'll come to Christ? No, they're dead. They're not sick. They're not ill. They're not injured. They're not infirm. They're dead in their sins and trespasses. How then can we go? And why should we go? Because the life-giving word, when used by the Holy Spirit, raises dead sinners to resurrection life. I know. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. The very man who led me to Christ, I mocked to his face just a few months earlier. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. But the first thing we must believe, the first thing we must know, is the greatness of our sins and misery. So as Jesus said in John 15, marvel not that the world hates you. If it hates you, know that it has hated him before it hated you. It's why he said in Matthew 5, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Sometimes in the work of the kingdom, it seems like no good deed goes unpunished. But Peter says in 1 Peter, if you suffer for the gospel, you are blessed.
Amen.
You are blessed. Your reward is great in heaven. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Labianus was chased out of Trier. Ursinus was chased out of Heidelberg. And we may be chased out of our church before our lives are over. If not us, perhaps our children, perhaps our grandchildren will see this. We don't know. But we know why. Because we know the greatness of our sin and our misery. Paul goes on. And it's that little, it's both a three-letter word in English, and it's a four-letter word in Greek. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us.
Amen.
We can say with the hymn writer, my sins, oh the bliss of that glorious thought. My sins, not in part but the whole, are nailed to His cross and I bear them no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul.
Amen.
He saved us. Now, if you'll notice if you have the outline before you, when we get to this section, there's all these words that are in small capitals. Words like righteousness and mercy, regeneration and renewal, and justified and hope and eternal life. Paul, in four little verses, gives you the whole theology of salvation. Now, I'm not going to try to unpack. That's why we teach catechism here in midweek, so the children know what is justification, what is sanctification, what is it is the renewing of the whole man after the image of God, the work of God's grace, whereby we are enabled more and more to die into sin, to live unto righteousness. Why do we teach these things? We teach these things so that when we read our Bibles, we make connections. We understand what words mean. The philosopher Voltaire is once quoted, or reputedly quoted, as saying, "If you want to converse with me, define your terms." And that's what Paul does here, doesn't he? He tells us not only of the greatness of our sin and misery. He tells us how we are redeemed from all our sin and misery. What does he say? First of all, he qualifies it with a negative. Notice what he says. He saved us not on the basis of deeds we have done in righteousness. So Paul is being very clear and very consistent in what is the ground of our salvation. He says, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. It's the same thing he says in Ephesians 2, isn't it? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast.
Amen. Praise God.
This is our hope. This is our salvation, brothers and sisters.
Yes.
It is not because of deeds done in righteousness by us. Salvation is by works, but it's by the works of Christ, his doing and his dying, his active and his passive obedience, his perfect life, his atoning death, his glorious resurrection. Christ works all of grace. And we have to say what we're not saying, as Paul does here, when we talk to people about the gospel, before we say what we are saying, lest they misunderstand. See, I was raised in a tradition where I had no problem confessing that Jesus Christ died for my sins. But I was thoroughly confused about what the role of my works were. Thoroughly confused. I had a system of seven sacraments I had to go through. I had to pray this prayer, carry these beads, do these deeds, go in this little booth, tell everything I'd done wrong to a man there, and on and on and on. And I thought this was all part of what it meant to be a Christian. But I was as wrong as the day is long. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. When you talk to people about the gospel, you have to emphasize the negative in order to understand the positive. He goes on, but according to his own mercy. What does Peter say in 1 Peter 2:10? Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Once you were no people, now you are God's people. And what is mercy? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. I know what I deserve. I deserve hell forever. That's what I deserve. That's what my sins have earned me. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen. Amen.
It is mercy. C.S. Lewis tells in his book, The Great Divorce, of a man who's waiting in line in heaven on the day of judgment to be judged. And he's a truck driver. British truck driver. Trucks in England are called lorries. So he was a lorry driver. And he said, and I won't attempt to imitate the Cockney accent that C.S. Lewis put in print, "I'm not asking for anything but what's coming to me. All I want is my rights. I'm not asking for any," and I use here that in a word that in England is a profanity, and I apologize, I speak respectfully, "I don't want any bleeding charity. and the man who is in line with him, whom C.S. Lewis has sent to heaven to witness all this in his book, says, "Brother, that's exactly what you need to ask for. You need to ask for the bleeding charity. For the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin."
Amen.
And that's what we need to ask for. It's what the thief on the cross asked for.
Yes.
He didn't understand justification by imputed righteousness.
That's right.
He did not understand definitive sanctification. He didn't understand the infallibility and inerrancy and inspiration of Holy Scripture. He understood this. Lord,
yes.
Remember me.
Yes.
When you come into your kingdom.
Yes.
And Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." So that what the thief on the cross said when he got to heaven is, "The man who hung on the cross next to me said I could come."
That's right.
That is the basis of our hope, beloved. Not by works done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. But there's more. He says, "By the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit." It was not enough for Christ to accomplish this salvation for us, even though he said from the cross, "It is finished." For as Dr. Cornelius Ventilla of Westminster Seminary explained in an illustration, suppose we were at a funeral right now, and someone had found a life-giving potion, discovered it, made it up, wanted to see the dead one come to life again. It would do no good to set the potion on top of the casket, would it? You would have to open the casket and take the vial of life-giving formula and set it to the lips of the dead one so that they could drink and live. What Christ accomplished for his people on the cross, the Holy Spirit applies. We are dead in our sins and in the uncircumcision of our sinful nature. Note what he says here. By the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus meant when he said to Nicodemus, "Unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter it," he says in John 3, verse 5. He can't even see it, according to John 3, verse 3. Why? Because he's blind. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, "But in the Lord, the veil is taken away." One of the things we need to realize about some of Jesus' miracles is that they were spiritual pictures of what happens when a person is saved.
That's right.
A blind man sees, a deaf man hears, a dead man is raised to life, a lame man walks. To show us in real life in the Gospels what God does secretly by the Spirit when we come to Christ. But he goes on. He says, "That Spirit he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." God does not save in a miserly way. God saves in a generous way. What does Paul say in Romans 5 verse 5? "And hope does not make us ashamed, because the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us."
Yes, yes.
And this is how you are redeemed, beloved, from all your sins and misery. God arranged it from all eternity, that salvation. God appointed you for that salvation. He accomplished it in Christ on the cross, and he applied it by his Holy Spirit.
Yes.
So that you could say, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. What is the result of that application of salvation? Many things that we know as the order of salvation. Here, Paul allows the part to stand for the whole and speaks of only two. Notice what he says. That, verse 7, "That being justified by his grace, Justification, we talked about that this morning when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Jesus Christ. What happens when a person is justified? First of all, their sins are forgiven. But beloved, if that's all that justification meant, all we would have would be, we'd get to a zero balance. We wouldn't have anything in our account. We simply would have had our debts removed. Justification takes us one step further. Not only is our disobedience paid for, Christ's obedience is reckoned to us as righteousness. What does Paul say in Romans 4, verse 5? To him who works not, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, to him it is reckoned as righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. Romans 10, verse 4. So we are justified, counted as righteous, recipients by imputation, by crediting to our account of the righteousness and obedience of Christ, purely by grace. That hymn we sang, my heart to joy, to naught but joy gives place, since I am saved by grace. By grace. By grace alone shall I inherit that blissful home beyond the skies. Works count for naught. The Lord incarnate has won for me the heavenly prize. Salvation by his death he wrought. It's grace alone my pardon bore. This is why Paul says in Ephesians 2, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not because of works, lest any man should boast. So that being justified by his grace. Now you may say, that's wonderful. All my sins of the past are forgiven. All Christ's righteousness is mine in the present. But Paul goes on to say, as it were, wait, there's more. He says, we might become heirs. What's an heir? It's a member of a family who receives an inheritance. We are adopted into God's family. Christ is our elder brother. God is our father. And we are heirs according to what? According to the text in verse 7. According to the hope of eternal life. Everlasting life. What was it that Pilgrim cried out as he left the city of destruction with his fingers stuck in his ears? So that he could drown out the lies of the world. He ran from the city shouting, life, life, eternal life. He understood the gospel. And through many dangers, toils and snares, beloved, we have already come. This grace has brought us safe thus far. Grace shall lead us home. Amen. Now you understand how you are redeemed. From all your sin and misery. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, if we want to stay out of the rut on the right side of the road, known as legalism, whereby we ascribe merit to our works, with equal zeal, we want to stay out of the rut on the left side of the road that says, having been saved by grace, what we read that the Corinthians said to Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, everything is permissible for me. The permissiveness of what is known as antinomianism. The permissiveness of says, there is no law that now binds me as a Christian. That's not what Paul said.
Amen.
Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, he was under law to Christ. He said in Romans 6, verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. But what does he say in the very beginning of that chapter? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And so the writer here of the Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 2 says that the third thing it's necessary for you to know is how you are to be thankful to God for such redemption. This is what Paul means in Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, just having decried works as a basis for salvation in Ephesians 2:9. He says in Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He says the same thing here in Titus 3 verse 8, doesn't he? Let's look at that together. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. Not just engage in good deeds, but be careful to engage in good deeds. What did Jesus say in Matthew 5? Think not that I have come to abolish the law. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill.
Amen.
For truly, truly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not a jot or tittle, not the cross of a T, not the dot of an I, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever therefore relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who keeps these commandments and teaches men so shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? Walk in the light of the law of the Lord.
Amen.
We need to be careful to devote ourselves to good works. Why? Paul tells us these things are excellent and profitable for people. Not only excellent in themselves because they comport with God's law, because the list of sins that we looked at in the beginning of this text are violations of the Ten Commandments. You want to look at that again? Let's take a look. Verse 3. Enslaved to various lusts. That's the seventh commandment. And pleasures. Spending our life in malice and envy. That's the sixth commandment. Hateful, hating one another. We see the same thing in the other list that we discussed from Ephesians 2 and Colossians 3 and other places. Sexual immorality. There's the seventh commandment. Idolatry. Greed. Then tenth commandment, which is idolatry. Second commandment. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. You see, this is why the whole third section of the Heidelberg Catechism is an exposition of the Ten Commandments. But this is not an in order to earn our salvation, but it's how we are to be thankful to God for such redemption. How are children to seek to please their father? By walking gratefully in the rules of his house. It's really that simple. Those who have expounded this catechism before me talk about sin, salvation, and service. Those are the three things you need to know. Greatness of your sin, how you're saved, and how you're to serve. Or, if you will, guilt, grace, and gratitude. But the point is, we have a walk to walk, not just a talk to talk. Isn't this what we looked at this morning when we referred to Romans 12? Therefore, by the mercies of God, I beseech you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service. And then Paul goes on to begin to expound in Romans 12 some of God's commandments. He does the same thing in Ephesians 4, doesn't he? He says, in light of the calling with which you've been called, that effectual calling, by the Spirit unto salvation, I beseech you to walk worthily of the calling with which you have been called in all gentleness, humility, meekness, and patience. And what does he go on to do in Ephesians 4, in Ephesians 5, in Ephesians 6. He expounds God's commandments. Remember Ephesians 6, verse 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is the first commandment with a promise. What does he quote from? He quotes from Exodus 20. That your life may be long in the land which the Lord your God gives you. So we are not saved by good works, but we are saved unto God works, unto good works which God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. In light of what was going on in England and Scotland and Wales and Ireland in 1572 when John Knox died, this was light in the darkness. This is why one of Calvin's watchwords were post tenebris, lux, after darkness, light. For in these three things, we find the greatness of our sin and misery. We find how we are redeemed from all our sin and misery, and how we are to be thankful to God for such redemption. It would not be until 1645, some 60 years later, that the Westminster Shorter Catechism would be written, taking us just a step further in our understanding and articulation of the gospel. Now, when people ask me what I believe, I say, I speak Westminster, but I speak it with a Heidelberg accent. Because my only comfort, it's not simply as important as it is that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But my only comfort in life and in death is not my own. Is that I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. With his precious blood, he has fully satisfied for all my sins, freed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, he causes all things to work together for my salvation. By his Holy Spirit, he assures me of eternal life and makes me ready and willing from now on to live for him. So these are the three things we need to know. And Robert Rolick took this catechism to the first class of the University of Edinburgh. And on the Lord's days, after the morning services, he would take his students aside and he would catechize them, teach them the great principles of our salvation from this very text to which we have referred and from which we have read tonight. And in 1587, when the first class graduated from the University of Edinburgh with Robert Rolick as the principal, he exhorted them, know these things, know the greatness of your sin and misery, know how you are redeemed from all your sin and misery. Know how you are to be thankful to God for such redemption. Know him and make him known. And the Reformation spread through the Church of Scotland like a wildfire across the Highlands. So that ultimately children of cotters, people who lived in little cottages, taking care of sheep, raising enough oats to have their oatmeal in the morning and to go on with their lives, knew their only true and lasting comfort in life and in death. How about you? What is your only true comfort in life and in death? What are the things that you need to know? Beloved, we have spent the Lord's Day today studying these things. And I can make no other suggestion, and it's only an option, it's not an obligation. But one of the things I'm very grateful for is that when my last beat is taken by my heart, when my last breath exhales from my lungs, these words shall be on my lips. My only comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior. And with these words, I will cross the thresholds of eternity into the kingdom of glory. And I can wish nothing better for you than that. To that end, let us pray together.
Amen.
Father, we thank you that we have this comfort, that we can know the things know what it is to live and to die in the joy of this comfort. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the wonderful counselor. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, the comforter that Christ sent to us to bear witness in our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And we thank you that if we are sons, then we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And we pray, Lord, that whatever the future may hold, we may remember that in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That we may remember that neither tribulation nor distress nor famine or persecution or nakedness or peril or sword can separate us from the love of God. Not anything, not height nor depth nor anything else in all creation can separate us from your love, O God, in Christ Jesus our Lord. For this we give you humble and heartfelt thanks and pray that we will walk worthily this week of the calling, this wonderful calling, this gospel calling with which we have been called. And we pray these things with thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.